Friends, if you've spent any time around children and computers together, although a fair number of adults now I'm learning as well, if you've spent any time over the past few years, you will, I think, be familiar with the game Minecraft. It is a weird-looking thing if you're familiar with it. There are no fast car chases. There is no first-person shooter action where you plow through legions of zombies with whatever totally unrealistic weapon you can find. It is just, on the face of it, it's quite boring. It's just a very blocky-looking man who digs. And then he digs some more. And as he digs, he and you, you discover new minerals and metals and so on that you can refine and mix and shape to make all manner of things. Now, I have done my research on this for you this week. I have gone to the most well-practiced, the most expert Minecrafter that I could find. I have gone to someone who has spent hundreds of hours digging out mines and building complex structures with intricate machineries. I talked to my youngest son. And he reliably tells me, I asked him, he reliably tells me, and he's given me a manual, one of many, to confirm it. He reliably tells me the very rarest thing that you can mine in the game, by far and away the most difficult thing to find, if you know this, then I weep for you, the most rare thing to find is an emerald. It is 25 times rarer than diamonds in the game. They don't appear in seams in the ground like everything else. No, they are always on their own. They're always deep, deep down where only the most skilled Minecrafters can get to. They are very, very rare. It goes without saying, it is a big day in our house when an emerald is discovered. And yet, finding one of those things is nothing. Nothing compared to the priceless gem that Job speaks of here in chapter 28 of this rich, rich book. Now, friends, before we dig a little deeper, it's a pun. Work with me. Let's just remind ourselves where we are in the book. Job is fascinating, isn't it? 2 weeks ago, we looked at the opening chapters, and there we are introduced to Job himself, who we are immediately told is blameless and upright. Not a perfect man, but one who fears God and shuns evil. He trusts God. He's a man of faith, and it's faith, of course, that the Bible tells us from beginning to end. It's faith, trust in God, which is the basis of a right standing with God. And faith, the Bible also tells us, is expressed in right living. And so Job serves as almost a caricatured example of a good life. He trusts God and he seeks to live well. And it's for that very reason, of course, that some awful things happen to him. Unknown by Job, but seen by us, God and Satan meet, and God effectively goads Satan into testing Job's integrity. Will Job still live an upright life, honoring God, if every good thing is taken away from him? And that is the challenge, and so some appalling events then occur. Job loses his family and his livelihood in a set of shocking tragedies, and we eventually find him, don't we, at the end of chapter 2, sitting in a pile of ashes, covered in sores and boils, scraping away at the scabs with a piece of pottery, and even his own wife, who was all that was left to him, urges him to curse God and die. And so the stage is set. Will Job maintain his integrity and continue to trust God despite all of this, or will he indeed curse the God who not only gave him every good thing, but now appears to have taken it all away? Well, in order to help us and Job, his three friends then arrive, and as we saw last week, they turn out to be not much help at all. And most of the book is taken up with three cycles of debate between them and Job, and the argument that they make is a pretty simple one. His friends point out to Job that God is a righteous God who punishes evil, he judges evil, and he rewards good. And in this, of course, they are correct. But what they get wrong is the timing of God's judgment. They think it must be a very much here and now, so they draw the one obvious conclusion. Job must have done something wrong to deserve the things that happened to him. So they say, Job, just confess your sin, admit what you did, and you can move on with your life. It's like an accelerated form of karma they've got in mind. It's totally wrong. They get the judgment of God very, very wrong. And this, of course, brings Job to a real crisis. Because he knows that God is just, he knows that God judges sin, but he also sees that he is, as we saw right at the start, blameless and upright. So what is going on? Why is he being treated this way? Is God being unfair? Now we know, we've seen it at the start, but Job and his friends don't know. And so as the book progresses, as they seek to counsel him, we actually see Job sink further and further into despair. And yet, even in the deep black of his depression, we also see some beautiful gems shining. And no more so than the words that Job speaks here in chapter 28, which were read to us a moment ago. Let's remind ourselves. Job 28, verse 1. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper smelted from ore. Mortals put an end to the darkness. They search out the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft. In places untouched by human feet, far from other people, they dangle and sway. Well, there is Minecraft if ever I saw it. Deep, deep down, even in the days of Job, we were digging to find precious things. And then Job lists them, including lapis lazuli. I still do not know what that is, but I'm happy to report to you. You do also get it in Minecraft. There are nuggets of gold in verse 5. There are, he puts it, treasures far in the ground, verse 10. For all of recorded history, we have dug deep to find the most precious things. But there is one thing we simply cannot extract. So verse 10, they tunnel through the rock. Their eyes see all its treasures. They search the sources of the rivers and they bring hidden things to light. Verse 12, but where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Wisdom, more precious than every gem carved out of the earth, even the fabled Minecraft emerald. And yet, Job tells us, totally unobtainable and even unfindable by our own efforts. We can't even buy it. No amount of hard cash will make us any wiser, let alone whatever gemstone you think you can lay on the table. Where is wisdom to be found? That is actually the key question in this chapter. The call in verse 12 is repeated in verse 20, and the stanzas are structured around it. Where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? But what even is wisdom? Now, Job is considered to be wisdom literature. It's a particular category of the many books in the Bible. In this regard, it sits alongside Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and to some extent, the Psalms. You can see, even in Job, what we've read today, some clear resonances between those books in the ideas that are raised. Wisdom in the Bible is best described at its basic level as knowing the right way to live in the world that God has made. Wisdom is knowing the right way to live in the world that God has made. It is tied to the fact that God is the creator, and therefore it is to him that we turn to find out how to make our way in his creation. Wisdom is not the same as knowledge. Hence the following important observation. Knowledge tells us that a tomato is not a vegetable, but actually a fruit. Did you know that? Only wisdom tells you never to put it in a fruit salad. What that means is, 8 o'clock laughed more. Much like that. That means that very, very clever people who know many, many things can often end up being the most foolish of all. A PhD makes no difference in this regard. And it is often the apparently most ignorant who end up displaying incredible wisdom. You see, it is not simply enough to know what. We need to know why. And friends, can I just say that is a basic rule in many, many things. People will act and speak in a huge number of different ways, but we need to take care to understand why they do what they do, not simply what they're doing. Indeed, is it not our experience that two people can do exactly the same thing for almost contrary reasons? One deeply sinful and the other deeply godly. Why? Far more important than simply what. And when we get our head around That's when we truly begin to understand what is happening. And you see this not least in the dialogue that Job and his friends are having. Wisdom is one of the themes that weaves through their discussion in a number of different ways. It sits behind all that is said because the discussion between them is an attempt to discern not just what has happened to Job, which is pretty obvious, but why? That's the big question, isn't it? Why has this happened to Job? So where is the wisdom on the question? Job thinks he might know. Answering his friends earlier in the book, he says this, Job chapter 12, verse 12. Is not wisdom found amongst the aged? Does not long life bring understanding? Well, possibly. I like to think I'm a little bit wiser now than when I was younger. But then towards the end of the book, we meet a young man, Elihu, son of Barakel, and he says this to Job's friends. Job 32, verse 6. I am young in years, and you are old. That is why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought age should speak, advanced years should teach wisdom. But then he goes on to offer his own thoughts, because the advanced years of Job's friends hasn't really helped at all. Elihu ends up having much wiser words. When you go home, you can read them yourself in chapter 32. So age is not a guarantee of wisdom, let alone a measure of it. And if you're foolish, you're just foolish, no matter how old you are. Job puts it quite well early on in the exchange of words with his friends. So Job 12, verse 2, he's not doing well here, you can tell. Here's what he says to his friends. Doubtless, you are the only people who matter, and wisdom will die with you. But I have a mind as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know all these things? And then a little bit later, I like this line, Job 13, verse 5. If only you would be altogether silent. For you, that would be wisdom. Indeed, often the greatest wisdom is shown in silence, in the face of that which we do not understand. It's interesting, isn't it? Job's friends turn up towards the end of chapter 2. For the rest of chapter 2, for 7 days, they sit with him and they say nothing, and they do brilliantly. It's just as you open up chapter 3 and they open up their mouths that everything goes wrong. And friends, here's the important thing. Why does it go wrong? It goes wrong because they attempt to provide an explanation, but they've made it up themselves. It's come from their own reasoning. That's their problem. And friends, we do this all so often. People are gripped with something really, really hard, and we walk in there, and we say what seems sensible to us, but what we actually haven't done is mine the depths from where real wisdom comes. We would do better often just to be silent, and I speak to myself as well as everybody else. And silence, of course, is actually Job's final response at the end of the book. Now again, I'm not going to spoil it for next week, but God does reveal himself. And in response, Job says, 42 verse 3, surely I spoke of things I did not understand. You see what he's saying? I should just have not spoken. So back to the main question of chapter 28. Where is wisdom to be found? It is not in Job's friends, no matter what their age. It cannot be mined out of the earth, and it is rarer than the most precious jewel. Even Job ends up admitting he simply did not understand the things he was speaking about. So where do we get wisdom from? Well, the answer actually lies wrapped up in the same quotes that we've just looked at. You see, even as Job and his companions complain about the lack of wisdom in each other, they also do know where to go about finding it. So Job chapter 12, verse 12, again, is not wisdom found amongst the aged? Does not long life bring understanding? Well, maybe, but verse 13, to God belong wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are his. Or a little bit later on in Job 15, even as he's being sarcastic, we get this. Do you listen in on God's counsel? Do you have a monopoly on wisdom? See, they know where wisdom really is. But most importantly, chapter 28 itself tells us the only place we can find wisdom. So let's pick it up again at verse 23. Just read along with me. God understands the way to wisdom, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. Now, so much of what we want to say comes together in this brief passage. First, notice how wisdom is tied to God's power in creation as the creator. Not just making water, but you see it, the force of the wind, he decrees rain and thunderstorms. It's about the power of God. We're going to see that theme of the power of God in creation next week as a key argument when God reveals himself. Secondly, many of us will recognize those words in verse 28, won't we? The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. It sounds very much like Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What we see here in Job is not unique. It is the common biblical presentation of wisdom. It is found in the fear. That doesn't mean that I'm afraid. It means I have a healthy respect and understanding of the greatness of the Lord God himself. I cannot begin to be wise until I understand what God is like. That is where I find wisdom. Not in looking deep inside myself, because all I have there is my selfish, corrupt heart. And that will fool me into all sorts of things, thinking that they are wise. No, I find wisdom, the Bible tells me, by looking at God. And finally, I wonder if you spotted that we actually have met a wise man in this book. There actually is a wise man in Job. Look at verse 28 again. Look at it with me, friends. God said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. Now listen to these words. Job chapter 1, verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. And it's those exact same words that God then uses also when he presents Job to Satan. He says to Satan, no, never mind that. Have a look at Job. He fears me and he shuns evil. So Job actually begins the book as the great example of the wise man. But then he's dragged into near foolish insanity by the poor advice of his friends. They speak beyond what they could possibly know. They take one truth about God, God's judgment, and they zealously overapply it without any wisdom as to what it really looks like. As they maintain their simplistic argument that Job must have sinned to bring about all this hardship, all they're doing is pulling Job deeper into the quicksand of their own foolishness. So often, friends, we lean far too much on our own understanding. We think we can work things out for ourselves. But true wisdom is only to be found when we listen to God. And often what he says flies in the face of what we might have assumed, let alone the way the rest of the world works. And the greater the act of God, the more this is true. Our second reading this morning makes that more than clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The Apostle Paul reminds us as Christians, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Now, friends, again, I don't want to steal the thunder of next week's sermon, but we cannot wrap up today without looking to the trajectory and the final destination of these themes that we see here now in Job. Just consider what we have here. We have a righteous man. We have the one who fears the Lord and who shuns evil. And despite his apparent innocence, he has the most appalling things happen to him. In fact, it does appear, doesn't it, that God's judgment is upon him and it has all gone horribly wrong. And of course, I speak not simply of Job, although those things are all true of him, but more importantly, of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The two events overlap, don't they, in the way that they're presented to us. both are the suffering of the righteous man. And on both occasions, we've got to be really clear on this, it is the deliberate design of God himself. He sovereignly brings together these things in order to make what looks like evil happen. But the scripture's commentary upon it is clear. It is the wisdom of God. The Apostle Paul calls it that in 1 Corinthians. He is drawing himself not just from things we've seen in Job, but also much from Isaiah. He draws in particular from that wonderful passage in Isaiah 52 and 53. You'll know it well, the servant song. You know where the climax is? He was pierced for our transgressions. Where Isaiah shows us 700 years before the death of Jesus what it's all about, that he takes upon himself the punishment that you and I deserve. You know, and Isaiah says, yet we considered him stricken, afflicted by God, but no. Now, do you know how the servant song opens up? Chapter 52, verse 13. It says, behold, my servant will act wisely. Here is the wisdom of God. And it is only in God's presentation to us of what he does, not least the cross itself, that we can wisely understand those wonderful events for what they really are. Without the revelation of God in Scripture, we are just left to explain things away, not least the cross itself, as so many attempt to do, even in pulpits up and down this country. There are people preaching who cannot make sense of the cross on their own terms, but they won't let God tell them how it should be. But the scripture is clear. See, my servant will act wisely. Jesus' death was not a tragic accident. It was his coronation and the moment where he died on behalf of all those who will trust in him. It was the moment where he takes upon himself the judgment of God so that we don't have to. And again, just like Job's friends, we can look at that and just say, that's not how God's judgment is meant to be. But then we just display our foolishness, don't we? It's in the cross that we see God's great wisdom displayed. And it's in God's wisdom we can make sense of what otherwise looks like a travesty. And that same wisdom applied to Job's situation will reveal much the same. Much the same. God knows what he's doing. He orders good and bad as he sees fit. He will bring about judgment. But there is a final day, and there has been a day when judgment has been dealt with. And we'll see that all unfold eventually at the end of Job, but that is for next week. For now, we simply call out with him, don't we? We call out with him, and some of us, I'm sure, this week are calling out very strongly because life at times is really, really hard. But we call out with Job for more wisdom to understand the world the way that it is. Beginning with understanding the suffering that we encounter, but ending with so much more, because there was a day of suffering 2,000 years ago where God, in his great wisdom, acted in judgment and mercy and actually made sense of everything. And why would we go anywhere else to understand than to that great moment? Let's pray. God understands the way to wisdom, and he alone knows where it dwells. Father, we thank you as the great creator of this universe that you have revealed yourself to us so that we might be wise. Father, we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in an extraordinary way, most of all in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his cross, that great moment where you are in charge, where it seems that a great injustice is done, where judgment comes to the forefront, and yet where we stand right before you, fearing you, shunning evil, righteous and blameless because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Father, thank you that this truth holds true no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in today. We pray alongside Job that you would give us more wisdom to understand the way that you govern the world. So, Father, give us more wisdom and help us to see the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ where you bring all these things together so that we may live for him and long for his return when everything will be seen for what it really is. And we pray this in Jesus' great name.